privilege to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, to learn from thy truth. We thank thee for this study because it prepares us for any meaningful relationship. And if we have failure in those relationships, we know that thy word can always take up the slack. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue to study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. You'll notice, by the way, that we do have several of our people that are missing. I understand quite a few of them are ill. I know my wife has been fighting something off now for about a week, and Sunday it sounded like a TB ward in here with people coughing and hacking and all kinds of problems. But in any event, if you can go through the directory, remember that's not only for telephone numbers, it's also for a prayer list. And Lou Apps has an advantage. She's first on the list. The Wicks and, Wiki and who else? White, they just have to wait, because that's like 12 pages later. But you might want to be Hebraic about it and start at the back of the book. Start with the W's. And when you get to about the middle with the M's, slow down considerably. All right, last time we began and continued our study with compatibility. Remember, there are three stages in any meaningful relationship, the first of which is the weakest. In fact, it is the blindest, and that's attraction. Attraction is that which is outward, and generally it does not see the flaws in the individual. In fact, in many cases, it overlooks them because it's blinded to them. Whereas compatibility, and that should be the place where you now understand what makes that other person tick. Don't ever, ever attempt to have any meaningful relationship with anyone in life without having first reached the compatibility stage. That means find out in marriage, for example, what the person's likes and dislikes are. You might find that what they dislike, you like enormously. And I gave you some hints with that regard. We'll see a little bit more about that later. But we have things like art, music, entertainment, even in the areas of food. If you are one who loves to go out and the person that you are dating at the time despises to go out, well, that's a clue. That tells you that after marriage, for example, you'll probably end up being couch potatoes or whatever it is they call them. I really don't know what a couch potato is, to tell you the truth. That's a strange term when you stop to think about it, unless it's a person sitting on the couch eating potato chips. Close? Whatever language you speak as a first or second language, remember, idioms are just as funny to other people as well. Compatibility is mutual tolerance. I think I cannot reinforce this enough, because in many areas, especially, by the way, if you are married and you have found as a result of not getting married in the compatibility stage that this person to whom you are married has a problem in the areas of compatibility, remember something. That may be important to you now, but you see, doctrine will always take up the slack. And by that I mean the Word of God becomes so much a part of your thinking that what you considered an essential then becomes a non-essential, as long as the both of you agree as to coming to Westside Bible Church, for example. I know couples that have nothing compatible in the spiritual realm, and it's disastrous. And they've been married for centuries, but they just completely tolerate each other. They head off in two different directions in their automobiles. One goes to one church, another goes to another church. We had a couple years ago that I remember they always reminded me that they'd been in this particular church for 40 years. In any event, she refused to drive with him. So she would drive her car to the assembly, and he would drive his car to the assembly. They would not drive together. He didn't like the way she drove, and she didn't like the way vice versa. So compatibility, then, is total adjustment to the other person so that he or she is the most important person in the world to you. And so you're willing, then, to give up some things that you may think are so important. And later you'll find that they're not important at all. But doctrine can always take up whatever is lacking if you happen to have gotten married in the attraction stage. I want to make that clear because I'm not giving any of you latitude or an excuse to get rid of the bum. Well, after this study, I realized that we have nothing in common. We're not compatible. I'm filing for divorce. You sell that to somebody else. I don't buy that at all. You say, you mean I'm stuck with this person? Well, don't look at it that way. Get with the Word of God, and provided they get with the Word of God, you can have a meaningful relationship. Why? Because your life will then revolve around God's Word instead of each other. And you'll see how much sweeter the relationship will be. I have never heard anyone come to me and say, well, you know, we got married and so on. We were very young. We were stupid. We didn't know what we were doing. But now we're just infatuated with the Word. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to get rid of this bum. No. Doesn't work that way. Just doesn't work that way. Remember, you married the bum. So compatibility, then, must be established before marriage, not after marriage. You get married in the attraction stage, you're headed for disaster. You're looking for disaster. And then we also saw how premarital sex can destroy the standards upon which virtue and compatibility are eventually built. You got to remember that you have apertures that breathe in your soul. Well, I can't show you anything. It says the end. Somebody's not doing their job. Ooh, look at there. I found a blank spot. I won't say anything, Alicia. I will protect your privacy. I said something to you about this a couple of days ago, as a matter of fact, Alicia. Here is your soul. Here is the mentality of your soul. And look at it like a nostril. You breathe with it. You breathe in information. On the other side, you have the exhale side of it. This is where you take in the Word of God. It is then cycled through the various processes, and then it's breathed out as experience. Now, this assumes that you don't have any constrictions. As you know, when your sinuses begin to swell, if you have either a common cold or the flu, you have difficulty breathing. So you have to breathe through your mouth. You're not designed to breathe through your mouth. You're designed to breathe through your nose. Now, however, you don't have an alternative here. You see, as you get involved with sin, you begin to close off that aperture with scar tissue. Now, taking in doctrine, and by the way, it's on both banks, both sides of the soul, the intake side and proportionately the exhale side. You'll notice when you have a problem with your nose, when you have a cold in your nose, and you're having difficulty speaking. All right, you notice that you have just as much trouble inhaling as you do exhaling, right? Both sides. All right, now, premarital sex builds a ton of scar tissue. You see, all scar tissue was removed at the point of regeneration. But over the years, people build it up again. And since they are not taking in proportionately enough doctrine or Bible teaching to chip that away, you see, as you take it in, you start breaking this scar tissue out of here. And eventually, you can be without scar tissue at all. But scar tissue, and you say, where do you get the term? It's used in Ephesians. sometimes referred to out of the hardness of your heart. Actually, that's scar tissue of the soul. Now, if that aperture closes completely, you've died the sin unto death. Why? Because the only way you could survive is to take in the Word. You can't take in the Word because your mentality is completely closed. So the Lord's Supper, too, builds scar tissue if you come unworthily to the Lord's Supper. That's why the Bible said, he that commits adultery destroys his own soul. Now, adultery there is used as a blanket term for a married couple, but it could also include single fornication. Eventually, it closes. When I see, now you've only got about an eighth open. So doctrine is trying to squeeze through, and it can't. Or just little minuscule parts of it comes through. And the other side is scar tissue as well. Now go into a relationship with that. And as we've already seen, that's a funny looking creature. Its eyes are kind of bugged out of the side. I didn't realize I'd drawn a nose there. See, there's the aperture right there, and there's the other one right there. All right. That's when Paul said, I'd give my eyes if I could. That's all I have left. I will save that for future reference. Marriage is the triumph of habit over hate. A good husband is a man, get this, who is unattractive to other women. That doesn't mean that he's not good looking, but he is unattractive to other women. How does he do that? As far as he is concerned, no other woman exists. Now, you single ladies, let me warn you right now, if you go out with a guy and every pair of legs that walks in, he starts looking them up and down, he's not interested in you. He's still on the lookout. Dump him. If he can't concentrate for that period of time that he's with you, he may have wandering eyes. As a matter of fact, the qualification for a deacon oftentimes is misunderstood because it says the husband of one wife, and for some that means that first of all he has to be married, and that's not the case, and then secondly he can only have been married once, and that's not the case. The Greek actually says a one kind of a woman man. Now that changes it a bit, doesn't it? In other words, he is faithful to his wife if he's married. And if he's not, you see, he won't be faithful in his administration in the church. That's exactly what the passage is talking about. So a man and a woman as well, and I'm not trying to establish double standards here, you just simply put those, as I call them, shields around you. You just put up the barrier. No other woman exists. As far as you're concerned, she's your Eve. And remember, the one thing that Adam could not do in the garden was commit adultery. There were no other women. And that's when God established marriage. Remember, marriage is a divine institution. It is that which God has established for the human race, not just believers. And that answers the question, why is it that some unbelievers have a phenomenal marriage? Because they're meeting the qualification of that institution. And why is a Christian marriage so difficult? It's harder than an unsaved marriage. Because see, in an unsaved marriage, you don't have any father-in-law problems. The ex-father-in-law. You know, you are your father, the devil. He's got you. You're unsaved. But now you become a believer. You're in a new camp. You've declared war. And so the one way that he can always get through to a husband or a wife is to attack the marriage. And many times the attack will come through children. That's why you have to have your children ruling, not unruly. Marriage for the Christian, then, is most difficult. It's most challenging. And it is the place of more failures in life. We're going to see later that finances really is not the greatest failure in a marriage. It only helps. The greatest failure in a marriage is when the couple refuses to take in the Word of God. That's your stabilizer. That's your strength. That's your encouragement. Point 10, then, marriage is designed by God as a divine institution. And as such, it is for believers as well as non-believers. Remember, there are four divine institutions for the human race. The first is called volition. That's will. You notice how often we use it in our language. Will you do such and such? No, I will not. That's the choices we make. We do not believe, as the Calvinists do, that man is without human will. You have a will. You can say no. We have two words in the English language that describe will. Of course, in the West, you've got three, maybe. Yes, I will. No, I won't. The second divine institution is what? Marriage. And you see, the will is involved there. And you'll notice, at least in my ceremonies, every time I join a couple, I'll ask the question, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And she'll respond by saying, I will. I've never had anyone say, I won't. Or, by that time, I did have one that kind of, he thought he was joking, but it was in bad taste. He stood there and he put his finger like this and he said, as if he was thinking about whether he wanted to or not. Jerk. You say, how did that marriage end up? In divorce. Needless to say, marriage then leads to another exercise of will. See, it all starts with volition. You volitionally go to this person and say, will you marry me? In the United States, we don't have predetermined marriages. That may work in other societies, but we don't have that here. The two fathers do not get together and pay each other a dowry. So many camels and so many goats and so much barley and grain for the daughter. It's not the way it works. You go to the father, generally, mister, and you say, I would like to marry your daughter. Would it be all right with you? And I'm very firm on parental consent. And if he says, are you kidding, you jerk, get out of here, you'll know that he doesn't like you. Or something is definitely wrong. Now, when Bob was dating Pam, the fact that I was cleaning my 45 one night was not intimidating. He just got there 5 minutes late, and I just happened to be cleaning my 45. And he thought I was going to end it all right there. So I'm sorry I'm late. I'll never do it again. And they're very happily married now for 20-plus years. The third divine institution is the result of the second, family, children. And that often can be predetermined on the part of the parents. As I've said before, and don't misunderstand me, we had a woman in our last church who was told by a doctor, she only had one kidney, and she had three children at the time, and she was told by her doctor, do not get pregnant. And so I made a statement in passing. Somebody asked me, we used to have question and answer time, and they asked me about birth control, and I said, my wife and I have never used it, we don't plan on using it. And I said, we'll just take what the Lord gives us. Well, she ended up pregnant about 2 or 3 months later. And so this woman, another woman, came storming down one of the aisles, and she was really going to read me out. And she said, this woman is pregnant, and it's all your fault. And then I heard her husband clear across the auditorium say, wait a minute. It's my fault. He had nothing to do with it. I said, thank you, Bill. He happened to be the chairman of the board, and so it worked out very nicely. Just because I said that, by the way, if I said that my wife and I never used, does that mean you should? No, I just said we did. That's all. Or we didn't, actually. And we have four children. And we went close to 13, 14 years between the third and the last. Then God has a marvelous way of shutting everything down at a certain age. And you can enjoy your grandchildren. Imagine still being able to prolificate in your 70s and 80s. Do you see John last night chasing Krisha? She had done something. And so I see Krisha, my granddaughter. I mean, just hoofing it. Crying, tears running down her, just streaming down her mouth. And I thought to myself, what has happened to her? And all of a sudden, I saw my son chasing his daughter. And he took a shortcut. He went up over the top of the benches, then up over the table, jumped over the, just scaled the table, and caught her. Like a running back, or rather like a defender would knock down a running back. And he just scooped her up, took her into the bathroom, and when she came out, she was really howling then. So apparently they had a little talk in there. Now, you say, what did you do while this was all going on? This. That's all I could do. If I had to chase her right now, I even had that problem when Titus was growing up, because I was 40 when he was born. And I remember with the girls, I was still young and virile, and I could just outrun them all and catch them and beat them up and do whatever I had to do to them. But I'd noticed that he deserved something that was worthy of a spanking. And I'd be sitting there, and I'd see this streak go by, and I would just go, not worth it. Never catch him. Then, of course, we grandparents are often accused of spoiling our grandchildren. It isn't that. We just can't catch them anymore. And then finally, families get together and make up a nation. So nationalism is the fourth divine institution. Remember, nationalism is God's way. Internationalism is Satan's way. Satan loves to have a one world government, or the new world order, if you please. That's Satan's trump. Why? Because you see, if you only have one leader over the entire world, who do you have to corrupt to have control over the world? One leader. But if you have hundreds and hundreds of nations, then you have to corrupt each nation individually. And then if you have the glory of our republic, where you have 50 states, and whether you realize it or not, with states' rights, now that I know that's a strange term, then you have to corrupt every one of those states, all 50, to get to, and by the way, Satan's doing a good job. Because you see, even in our terminology, our politicians use the word democracy. This is not a democracy. The United States was never established as a democracy. It is a republic. And there's a vast difference. If you don't know the difference, you don't have to take a political science course to understand it. Look up the definition. It's a republic. We even pledge the allegiance. What do we say? And to the democracy which it stands? No. And to the republic for which it stands. That flag represents a republic. The stars represent the 50 individual states. Then even within the states, we have what? We have county jurisdictions. And all the way down to the smallest hamlet. You got to get the family, you see. What a safeguard. But as soon as you break that down, that's why communism was so destructive. and so satanic, because it attempted to meld all the masses together. Didn't work. It's obvious it didn't work. See, the early church tried the same thing. It was the greatest failure that was ever attempted. They had all things in common in Jerusalem. You remember that? It was a failure. Why do you think Paul had to run around from country to country, Gentiles, gathering money? They were poor. They had nothing. You see, they had given all their money to the church, all their money to the church, and it was gone. There's never authority for your giving all your money to the church. And any pastor that even suggests that, you get out of that church in a New York minute, which is pretty fast, by the way. You give as the Lord has prospered you, and you give on the basis of what you have, what you decide in the privacy of your own mind. That's giving. All right, so marriage then is designed by God as a divine institution for both believers and unbelievers. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that's why you will find that unbelievers often have a marvelous relationship together. You know, I've known unbelievers that have been married for 50 and 60 years and very happy. Very happy. You know why? Because they started an attraction, they went into the areas of compatibility, and then they built whatever virtue they could have on planet Earth. Point 11, as marriage progresses, it in fact retrogresses. Why? Because attractiveness wanes in old age. Now, I have found, by the way, that obviously I do not look, nor does my wife look the same as we did 44 years ago. Actually, 45. We've known each other since, 1952. Got married in 53. Long time. Marvelous time. She doesn't look the same. I've got pictures of her. She's got pictures of me. Can you imagine me with a head full of black wavy hair? No mustache? I know, it's hard to believe. I wore my gray suit on Sunday, and I got two comments. Nice suit, it matches your hair. Last time I got my driver's license, not this last time, but the time before, I put down color of hair black. The guy behind the counter said, "Sure, Jack, change that to gray." So I put little gray. Hair, little. Color, gray. Weight-wise, same weight, but it's moved. It's not where it used to be. See, gravity took over, and it takes over. And if you are living in the attraction stage, you see, in old age, you're miserable. Wrinkles start to show. Well, you know the description in the Proverbs, when the grinder ceases, teeth, when the lanterns become dim, bifocals, trifocals, quadfocals, Coke bottles, whatever. I saw a gal last night as I was leaving the church, and she was in the left-hand lane, which is the speed lane, and little thing, snow-white hair, all hunched over. She wasn't looking over the steering wheel. She was looking under the steering wheel. Her eyeglasses were at least an inch thick, driving at 32 miles an hour. So being young and vibrant, I whipped around her. On this side, of course. And I made a comment to myself, it's people like that that cause accidents. I did not roll the window down. I did not express myself verbally. She couldn't hear me anyway. And she was doing one of these numbers. Her head was going back and forth like a grandfather clock. In this case, it was a grandmother clock. Pendulum, tick-tock, tick-tock. I said, please, I want to get away from you. But how many teenagers have probably said, I want to get away from that old man? They're talking about me. I get a kick out of people in middle age and they call me sir. Thank you. Did have a guy the other day, though, tell me that he was probably considerably older than I was. He was 58. I told him I'll be 64, and he said, okay, you are older. I said, yeah, you just look older. Try to go into your sunset silver years in the attraction stage. Forget it. Twelve. Any relationship in life must be founded on principle. And in order for a marriage to continue and be successful, the Word of God must continue in the life of that individual by its principles. There are thousands of principles found in God's Word. And once those, your plan, based on God's plan, then you begin to enter into a phenomenal stage of the Christian life. Until then, it's meaningless. 13. No marriage can last without impersonal love. Now remember the definition of impersonal love. Some people, as I've mentioned before, have a very dim view of the term impersonal because they don't know the flexibility of the English language. Another good term for this would be unconditional. A non-conditional or unconditional love. That means you love that person not because they're worth it, but because you have the virtue to love them. The value is found in the lover, not in the one who's being loved. See, impersonal love, it's reciprocal. You say, well, if you love me, I'll love you. That's the way it works. You quit loving me, I won't love you anymore. Children understand personal love. Because the first threat when you do something that they don't like is to ask you, do you not love me anymore? But see, parents should love their children impersonally, unqualified. And then it's nice as they get older to love them personally. And don't expect your children to really understand the meaning of the word love until they get in their late 20s, possibly early 30s. You're kidding yourself. If you say, well, you know, my son and daughter, they tell me all the time how much they love me. Yeah, well, just do something that they don't like and see how fast that turns off. See, it's conditional. We're talking about a non-conditional love. A love which is based on your worth, not the one that you're loving. And it's not easily attainable, by the way. You don't just grow up and then one morning you wake up and you say, ah, today is the day, the calendar says, now I begin a non-conditional love for mankind. See, that'll give you a better understanding of John 3:16. God could love us because of who and what he is, not because of who and what we are. He didn't see any virtue in us, any value in us. He didn't save you because he knew you were going to be some great Christian. If that were the case, then he had excluded some people that I know. They wouldn't have been saved. God doesn't save people on the basis of what he knows they're going to do or not do. He gives the offer to mankind, anyone who responds. and believes in Christ has salvation, free. And remember, not of works. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. I say that only because we have this new movement that's ravaging the country. You got to dedicate yourself at the point of salvation and make Christ Lord. When does Christ ever cease to be Lord? Do I make him Lord? How preposterous. Legalism and moral degeneracy, as well as immoral degeneracy, destroys a marriage. Why does legal? You know, I've known more marriages that ended up on the rocks because of one or the other being a legalist. Legalism is to take some issue that is not biblical and make it a Christian standard. Listen to me carefully. If the Word of God does not, in black and white, condemn it, don't you? And I don't care what you think about it. I had a professor in college, for example. He said the eating of red meat was an abomination. Why? Because he didn't like red meat. So it's easy to say that. Pastors can also say that women that wear makeup are hussies. And then you look at their wife and you know why they're saying that. It wouldn't matter if she had makeup or not. She's ugly any way you look at it. That's nonsense. I've known pastors that made issues of women that had jeweled glasses. They were bringing attention to themselves. These guys are living in the 18th century. Well, the Bible wasn't written in the 18th century. It was written in the first century. What was the mode of dress back then? I've never heard a pastor say, "You ladies should be wearing togas." No, they're just offended by what they see them wear. And you listen to me carefully. You know who has the problem there? The offended, not the offender. It's how you respond to what you see. See these women walking around with these scanty clothes. What are you looking at? See? What are you looking for? Some of these guys make me sick. I've been to these pastors' organizations. Sicken me. They sit around and complain about their congregations, and they look over at me, and, "Well, brother, what have you got to say?" "Well, I'm sorry, I don't have those problems." "What? You don't?" "No. And we're perfectly relaxed about it." "You know, I saw one of our deacons the other day. I went over to his house, and I asked for something to drink, and he said there was a pop in the refrigerator. And I opened the door, and there was a Budweiser." "Oh, my. Was there a frog on the other end of it? Going, Bud?" How ridiculous. How ridiculous. No wonder people aren't growing in other churches. Guy's more interested in whether or not the deacon has a Bud in his refrigerator. You know, the famous Firehouse 5 plus 2, smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, go to movies, mixed bathing, and women wearing makeup. And it depends on what part of the country you come from or where you are. See, down south, they've got cuspidors in the aisles because they chew. But boy, don't you wear makeup if you're a woman. See? Now, up north is a different thing altogether. And then you go to the east, it's another standard. Well, whose standard are we going to go by? Well, I guess I'm in the west now, so I can chew. But if I go back east, I won't be able to chew anymore. Because the church forbids it. Now, you say, well, what do we forbid here? Sin. When it's outlined in God's Word, not something that you've come up with. You bring that into a marriage, you'll destroy it. And by the way, you'll not only destroy your marriage, you'll destroy your children. You know how much fun it is for a child to sneak somewhere and smoke a cigarette? You know how much fun that is? That sin nature is just wallowing. My parents say, don't do it. And then spend a half hour trying to get that smell of cigarette off your breath. You got a pound of mints, certs, and everything else, retsin, and a combination of marriages between cough drops and all kinds of stuff. And if your parents don't smoke, by the way, they're going to pick it up on your clothes anyway. A non-smoker can always tell a smoker, and I don't care what you do to yourself. Your house reeks with it, by the way. I've had pastors walk in and then tell me later, that house smelled like sin. Oh, you disgusting person. And by the way, he was harboring a mental attitude sin. I've heard some say, it's all right to smoke a pipe, but not cigarettes. Oh, I see. Cigars are all right, too. How about the smell? My stepdad used to smoke cigars. And then he sold us his Buick. Every time I turned the air conditioning on, this smell would come out of the air conditioner, and I swore there was a dead rat in there somewhere. The stink was intolerable. You know, it mixes with the, you know, stale cigar smoke. Now relax if you're a cigar smoker. I'm not trying to get to you. I'm not trying to get to anybody except legalists. I haven't gotten a rise out of anyone, so I guess you're relaxed. Now I have said, for appearance, this is only for appearance, that those of you that smoke, do not smoke in the front of the building. We got a wonderful area back here for that. And people sit back there and they talk. We get more theological things discussed out there, and we get every world problem taken care of. But visitors come and they get turned off. They see people puffing away out in front and they think something's wrong. It's for appearance sake only. It's not a legalistic statement. But bring that into a marriage, you'll destroy it. Because you'll become so fat-headed, so puffed up, and you'll find that your children will grow up abnormal. I've talked to young people that eventually became adults who were raised in a legalistic home. You say, well, where do they go to church? They don't. They don't want a thing to do with it. Why? Because, you see, the parent thought it was more important for them to give up something than to get with God's Word. I've known men that left their wives because she kept making him go outside to smoke. Can't have that stinking thing in this house. Well, this goes with that stinking thing. It's a matter of tolerance. No marriage, therefore, can last without impersonal love. And legalism shuts all that down. Marriages do not fail because of financial problems. Or, for that matter, unfaithfulness. They contribute. As a matter of fact, let's put it in perspective. Oftentimes, a couple will have financial problems and have infidelity because they're not in tune with God's Word. A man or a woman that's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be unfaithful to her human partner. It's inconceivable. But a man or a woman that could care less about the Word of God could then care less about their vows of marriage. See, it is a vow. You promised, you said, you remember? Until what do you part, until what parts you? What? Yeah, and I have it in every ceremony. I've had people even say, I don't want it in there, and go somewhere else to get married. You know, I do have the option of refusing people, and I have. And some of them were wonderful, wonderful parents. Parents of Westsiders. And I've had to say, nope, I will not marry that couple. I want to sleep tonight. And it eventually ended up in disaster because I saw the handwriting on the wall. Somebody tried to sell me on the idea once, you have a legal responsibility because you've been given the authority by the state of Arizona to marry someone. Yeah, well, feed that to somebody else. I have a higher responsibility to my Lord. And when I say, until death do you part, guess what I mean? It's a vow. But you see, anymore, you don't like it, trade it in. Get another one. I don't buy that. Say, man, you're old-fashioned. Yeah, I'm old, too. But young at heart. Now, out of impersonal love, which is developed all along in the stage of relationships, comes true personal love. Not infatuation, not attraction called love. I despise that term when two people are going to make it out of wedlock and they say, let's make love. Wrong! Let's have sex. Do you never hear that? Now, of course, they use the expletive instead, and that nauseates me. That's not lovemaking. Lovemaking is when there's love involved. You think rabbits make love? They just fulfill an urge. And that's what a lot of people do. They just fulfill an urge. Well, I have the urge. Let's make love. No, call it something. Call it what it is. Let's just have sex. I don't expect a response. Except from one. All right, so true personal love then results from impersonal love. And you see, it deepens. As you get older, it becomes sweeter and greater and more phenomenal. It's like fine wine. The older it gets, the better it gets. See, new wine is kind of bitter. Got a little bite to it. Of course, now you know the fermenting stage is about, a week or a month? I'm talking about wines that have been around for 50 or 60 years. For example, a bottle of 1938 Chateau Lafite. If you've got $12,000 to $15,000, you can buy a bottle. See, and that's younger than my wife and I. So that says that 37 and 33, we're better than the Lafitte. We've been around longer. We've been fermenting longer. I used the term earlier. I don't think I really like it, that sunset period. Kind of like, you know, the sun's going down. That's the end of poor old John, you know. No, those can be the greatest years. The greatest years. Why? You've gotten over the hurdles of the bitterness in the past. See? You've learned to love each other. Your love has deepened, not lessened. It's good to grow old together. Our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the time that we spent together this evening. Again, a reminder of Your wonderful plan for members of the human race, especially those who are believers in your Son. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.